In our quarter of marching through the Bible and taking a look at the way that God has revealed his plan to mankind out of his love, he not only had a plan to save us, to bring us back to him, to restore the relationship he originally intended to have with us, but he also revealed that plan to us. And we see that as we march through the Bible, and we've been doing that this quarter. Last week we especially saw how he made many, many promises, and we just touched the tip of the iceberg last week on the promises, the prophecies, the foretelling of what he was going to do by sending a Savior and what that Savior was going to look like so that we could recognize him, so that we could be reminded of his purpose and his plan. And we saw that, and we saw that they were all fulfilled with Jesus. And we see in the New Testament over and over again, it refers to some of these Old Testament prophecies that point out that Jesus was this promised Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. Today we're going to continue and look at the culmination of the story. We kind of look through his story, his birth and his ministry and all of that as we looked at Messianic prophecy last week. This week we're going to look at the end of the story. Okay? Why did he die? Why did he have to die? Why was that? Did something get screwed up and God sent his son, God sent the Savior, and things got out of control and he was killed? Or was that God's plan? And we're going to see it's God's plan. And God revealed that that was his plan from the very beginning. And we're going to see how Jesus fulfilled other prophecies that we haven't looked at yet, and to levels of degrees that you could not even imagine. And we'll see that as we go on. So let's kind of get started there towards the end here. The fact of his suffering and death, that Jesus died, that he suffered, was that a surprise? Matthew 16, verse 21, and this is before Jesus goes to, this is towards the end of his ministry. He's as far away from Jerusalem as he probably ever gets, up at Caesarea Philippi area. And it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and that on the third day be raised to life. So Jesus knew it. Jesus knew what was in store. He knew that about the suffering and death that he would be experiencing, that he would have to go through as part of God's plan, and he started trying to communicate it to his disciples. Before he then set his face, we then see, set his face to Jerusalem, knowing that this was going to be his last trip, knowing that he was going to go to receive the suffering and death that the world deserves because of our sin, but that he did not deserve, but he took on himself to save us. So, now, did that, since he knew what was going to happen, did that make it any easier for Jesus to go through it? Well, let's look at the night before he died, and we see in Matthew 26, starting at verse 38, when Jesus, after he shares his last meal with his disciples, he goes out to the Mount of Olives, a place where he often went, because there's a nice little garden out there, the Olive Press Garden, or Garden of Gethsemane, is what Gethsemane means, is Olive Press. And he went out there often to communicate with his Father, to pray. And so he went out there, and we see that that night, it says, he said to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. So you see, did it make it any easier for him? No. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, make this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. So he knew what was going to happen, but that certainly didn't make it any easier. And he prayed, and we see in Luke that he prayed so hard that he sweat blood. He burst the blood vessels in his face, praying so hard because he knew what was in store. He knew that it would involve separation from the Father during this time of suffering and death because he was carrying the weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders. He knew how painful that would be. And he said, Father, if there's any other way, any way, I'm for it. Let's go for it. I don't want to do this. But it's not what I want that matters. It's what you want that matters. Okay? And You see, he said he was so in agony over this that he felt like dying. He felt like he was dying. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, it says there. Well, okay, but Jesus was God, right? So didn't that make it a little easier for him? You know, he didn't have to deal with the suffering and pain. I mean, he's just kind of going through the motions here, right? Chapter 2, verse 18 of Hebrews says, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. The point there is, he was just as human. Yes, Jesus is God, but he's also human. He's 100% human. He's just as human as we are. He received the same temptations that we receive as humans. He felt the same pain, felt the same suffering. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept when his best friend died. Even though he knew that he was going to raise him, he still was upset. And all the uncertainties that you have as a human, those temptations of doubt, they were there with him at this time. And so he was just as human and just as tempted, so it was not any easier for him to go through it than it would be for us to go through it. So was he tempted? I mentioned that he was tempted with opportunity, or tempted with doubts and all that. Was he tempted with opportunities to back out? Well, Matthew 26, starting at verse 50, we see that that night after he prayed, then Judas and a crowd came, and Jesus said to Judas, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward and seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But then, how would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Jesus knew it had to happen that way. He knew that there were opportunities to back out. Satan tempted him at the beginning of his ministry to take control of things rather than leaving things in the Father's control. Here he realized he needed to leave it in the Father's control, even though he didn't want to do it. And Peter was helping him out here, trying to defend him, and he says, "No, this is what has to happen." And if you look back at Matthew 16, that same time when he told his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem for the last time, he was going to be arrested, he was going to suffer, he was going to die, but then on the third day be raised again. In Matthew 16, starting at verse 22, the next verses say, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." Okay, he said, "No way, we're not going to let you die, we're not going to let you get arrested, we're not going to let them treat you like that." But Jesus knew this was his destiny. He knew this was the key purpose of him coming. And verse 23, he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So he wasn't rebuking Peter. He was rebuking Satan, who was working through Peter here to tempt Jesus to quit, to not go through with his destiny, not go through with what he came for. And that is to carry our burden to the cross and to bring us salvation. Okay? It was God's plan for him to die because that's what had to happen. And we'll keep talking about that. Now, it says that he could have called 12 legions. He could have called his Father, called to the Father in heaven, said, "Father, I can't do this." And he could have sent 12 legions of angels. What's a legion? A legion is 6,000. Okay? So 12 legions, that's 72,000 angels. If you take a look at an angel, the stories that we have in angels is one angel has the power to defeat an army of men. Okay? 72,000 angels, that's a huge, huge force. Okay? God could stop this at any time. He could change this at any time. So there, he was tempted with opportunities to back out, but he stood up to those temptations. Just as he stood up to the other temptations in his life, the temptations that we receive as humans, where Satan continues to tempt us over and over with big things and little things. And he showed that we can do it, that God always provides a door out when we're tempted. Well, so since Jesus could have easily called 10,000 angels to come and set him free, as the hymn goes, why didn't he? John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. So he knew that the suffering and death that he was to receive were the reason that he was there. That's why he came to this hour. That's why he came to this earth in human form. That was his destiny. That was his mission. That was his ministry. That was his purpose. Okay? So, but was it, you know, we think, well, Jesus came for 3 years to show us who God is, right? And to be God on earth so that we could worship him, right? Well, Matthew 20, verse 25 says that Jesus called them together and his disciples, and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That was his purpose, to come and to serve, to teach us the role of the servant. You see that throughout his ministry. You see that in the servant songs of Isaiah. But the biggest purpose is to come and to be a ransom for many, to pay the price, to buy the lives of many. But he did that by dying. How could that happen? How could dying be a ransom? How could his death ransom the lives of many? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. So he came, and through his death he destroyed the ruler of death. He destroyed the power of Satan that makes us, the next verse says, then free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death, because we deserve the death for the sin that we've committed. And he has opened up that barrier of death, of separation from God, to bring us to God. Why did he have to be human for this to be possible? Verse 17. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So he came, he was made like us in every way. Same temptation, same emotions, same feelings, same nerves that felt pain. Okay. But he also came so that he might make atonement for us as a high priest. Well, what is that? Well, atonement means at one meant. Okay, being at one with God, being made at one with God. So we've talked about atonement here before. Just briefly, what is it all about? Well, Matthew 5:48 tells us God's standard. This is what, if we want to go to heaven, if we want to be at one with God, this is what God expects. Matthew 5, verse 48, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the expectation. That's the standard. That's what we have to do, is to be perfect, just as our Heavenly Father is perfect. So, if we haven't been perfect, what should we expect? What's the option to that? Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what should we expect? Death. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death as we sin. As we fall short of that standard of being perfect, then we deserve death. Well, so if we look at history, if we look at now, what percentage of humans, of mankind, would we expect to fall in each category? Those who have been perfect and those who deserve death. Romans 3, starting at verse 10. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands and no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, what percentage of the people fall in each category? Well, 0%. In the category of those who are perfect and meet the divine standard of being to be at one with God, and 100% who fall short of that and deserve death. Okay? Well, but, okay, we say the standard's being perfect, but can't we just be as good as we can be? You know, can't we at least get close to God by trying to obey His laws and being as good as we can be? Galatians talks a lot, Paul talks about that a lot in Galatians. Galatians 3, starting at verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. So what Paul's saying here is, if we try to earn our way into salvation, if we try to be as good as we can be to get as close to God as we can get, it falls short. Okay? We are under a curse. If we try to obey the law and then we break it, which we do, and if we break any part of the law, we're guilty of breaking the law, right? Then we're under a curse. Because God says that. Cursed is anyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of law. So we're under a curse. So is there any way to get out from under this curse? Going on. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing that was given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So, yes, we can get out from under this curse because Jesus took us out from under the curse. He took the curse upon Himself. Even though He did not sin, even though He did not deserve the curse, He was not cursed from that. He was cursed by taking our sins on the cross and took that curse from us, redeemed us from that curse. Well, how could He do that just by dying on a cross? I mean, lots of people died on a cross back then. That was the electric chair. That was the way that people were executed, the bad criminals. How could He take our curse by doing that? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made Him who had no sin to be a sin offering for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now your NIV says, made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Well, if you look at your note, that can also be translated to be a sin offering for us. And you could read it either way, but I think the sin offering clarifies things a little bit more. But Jesus was perfect, and He had no sin, it says here. And He was blameless. And that's what you offered in a sin offering, is a blameless, unblemished lamb. And He was that. He was perfect and had no sin that led Him to be killed. And so He took our sin on Himself, okay, to be a sin offering for us. So, how do you summarize all this? Romans, go back to Romans 3, verse 20, and Paul gives us a little summary of this situation. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in His sight by observing the law. Okay, there's nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Okay, we become conscious that we cannot earn our way. As we see the law, we realize we're sinners. We cannot earn our own righteousness. And he goes on, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testify. The scriptures tell us this. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. So that's how we're made at one with God and righteous before Him, so that we can live with Him eternally, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That brings us the righteousness. Okay. Now, what about Jews? Okay, the Jews, we have this story of God's relationship with these people, and they were with God, right? Were they able to be at one with God because He had chosen them? Well, look at verse 9 of the same chapter. Paul says, what shall we conclude then? Are we Jews any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike under sin. So Jews, even though they were God's chosen people through whom he would reveal himself to the world and send a Savior to the world through them, they were sinful people just like we are. Okay? They were under the same curse of the law as non-Jews. How could they then become one with God? Well, and what about before Jesus? Because as they sinned, how could they be atoned for, their sin be atoned for? How could they become at one with God? Well, Leviticus prescribes that. Leviticus chapter 5, starting at verse 5, God says to Moses, "When anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or goat from the flock as a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin." So there we have it. We have the sin offering. That when someone is guilty of a sin, you must confess. They must confess what they did, confess their sin. And as a penalty, they do this sin offering. They take a female lamb or goat. And it describes it further elsewhere, but it's unblemished. It's not the one that's sickly, that's going to die anyway, that you want to get rid of anyway. It's the cream of the crop that God wants. And you bring it, and it's slaughtered. And this priest would make atonement through this ceremony. That would make atonement and cover up that sin and bring the person back at one with God. Okay, how could a sin offering do this for this person? Leviticus 4, starting at verse 32. If he brings a lamb as his sin offering, he's to bring a female without defect. Okay, there we see the unblemished. He is to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. And then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the lamb of the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar on top of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the sin he has committed and will be forgiven. Okay, so there you see the forgiveness that comes through this ceremony of atonement. And how's that done? Who kills that unblemished, that innocent lamb? The guy, the person whose sin is being covered up, okay, that person kills it. And that is the sign that says, this lamb, that this unblemished, this great animal that you are proud of, you are killing by your sin. Okay, it is dying for your sin. So you get this very vivid picture here, and the blood is poured out on the altar, and it says through that the priest makes atonement and he will be forgiven of that sin. Well, was there any other way to be cleansed of sin other than the shedding of blood? I mean, that seems like a gory kind of wasteful kind of thing, right? Well, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, the writer says that, in fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. The result of sin is that something's got to die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why is that so important? Why is the shedding of blood so important to become at one with God? If you look at Leviticus chapter 17, there's a short verse here that kind of gives you a little understanding. 17 verse 11, it says, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it, that blood, to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar." It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the blood is important because to shed the blood, that means that life is taken. The life is in the blood. So as you shed the blood of an animal, you've taken its life, and that is showing you that that death is occurring because of your sin. Okay? Well, that's a sin offering. What about the times? There's times, I don't know about you, but I know that there's times I've sinned and I didn't even know it. Okay? There's times I've sinned and maybe found out or realized I've sinned later, But at the time, I didn't know it, and I know that there's sins that I've done that I still don't know that I've done. So what about that? Are we shouldn't need to worry about that, right? Because if we don't know that we've sinned, if we don't know there's a sin, then we're not guilty, right? Leviticus chapter 5, starting at verse 17. It says, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's command, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. Okay? So, ignorance is no excuse. If you sin, you sin, whether you know it or not. Whether you know it's a sin or not, it's a sin. And you're held responsible for it. Okay, well, the sin offering, you had to define, you had to confess your sin. What if you don't know about it? Going on. The person is to bring to the priest a guilt offering. Okay, because he's guilty. He doesn't know that he sinned. Okay, but he's guilty. And brings to the priest a guilt offering, a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong that he committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It's a guilt offering. He's been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. So we're still guilty, and we still must make atonement, even though we sin, even though we don't know it's a sin. Okay? Well, if you think about it, gosh, you had all these sins, known and unknown, all these people. You'd run out of goats and lambs and sheep and whatever pretty quick, right? With so many people and so many sins, how could Israel ever hope to become at one with God as a nation? Because the nation was called back. The nation was called to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood. How could they hope to do that when, okay, there were faithful people, there were people who cared and who went through these atonement ceremonies to become at one, but then they'd walk out and they'd sin again. And then what about the people who never even tried? What did God do then? Leviticus 16, verse 34, and you can read the whole chapter to get a fuller picture, but we'll just summarize in verse 34. It says, this is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. So, God prescribed a day that on that day, every year, same day every year, atonement would be made for everyone. Okay? That would catch everybody up, if you want to put it that way. It'd be made for the high priest and all the people. And on this day, this was the day that the high priest would enter the most holy place to sacrifice. And he would sacrifice this atonement offering for all people, including himself, and cleanse Israel. That day is called the Day of Atonement. Or in Hebrew, Yom, which means day, Kippur, which means atonement. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. They still celebrate that today. But it's a very, very important day. So, the writer of the Hebrews gives us a little summary of what happened on that day. So let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 9, it says, now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room was a lampstand and the table and the consecrated bread. And this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the golden covered ark of the covenant. The ark contained the golden jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But, you know, we can't discuss these things in detail now. You see, he got a little sidetracked here. It's kind of starting to tell a story, but got sidetracked talking about the beauty and the magnificence inside the temple. He goes, okay, well, back to what I was going to say about this regulation here. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Every day the priests would go into the holy place and they would light the candles and they would set out the showbread each week and all of that. Okay? But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. Okay? So there we see the Day of Atonement is once a year the high priest would enter that most holy place and sacrifice for the sins of the people to make atonement for the nation, to make atonement for all the people, right? So did that sacrifice that he did cleanse the worshipers once and for all? Chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, no, that day of sacrifice, that day of atonement, that Yom Kippur held every year, could not cleanse people once and for all. Otherwise, they could stop doing it, right? Why do it every year? Unless it's needed every year. As soon as it's done, the people are cleansed, and then the people go on and sin, and they need it again. Okay? It says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to cleanse, to take away sin here once and for all. But Jesus changed that. Chapter 9, verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. So Jesus did it once and for all, not by shedding the blood of goats or lambs, but by shedding his own blood. As the high priest, as the great high priest, as the great sacrifice, Jesus made his day, made our day, made all time the day of atonement. Okay? We have been cleansed once and for all. Now, this most holy place, it says he entered the most holy place once and for all, but while he was here in his ministry, he never went into the innermost part of the temple. So what is the most holy place that Jesus entered by his blood? Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. So he went into the real most holy place, heaven itself. Well, if that's the real most holy place, why did God have a most holy place in the temple for the high priest to mediate for his people? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place, the real most holy place, had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. So, as long as that tabernacle, as long as the tent of tabernacle, as long as the temple was there and the most holy place was there, that was just an image, a foreshadowing of the real most holy place, and that would come later. And it would not be disclosed until after that was gone. And since Jesus came, and since AD 70, that temple has been gone. So, what is the way into this most holy place of heaven under the new covenant? Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, just as the high priest was the mediator of the old covenant, going into the most high place, making atonement for all the people, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may now receive the promised inheritance, eternal inheritance, now that he's died, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. So Jesus is the mediator that sets us free from the sins that we commit under the old covenant, and that's the new covenant, is providing us that salvation, that forgiveness of those sins. Now you also even see how this physically happened, or at least a sign to show that this happened when Jesus died. In Matthew 27, verse 50, we see that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. He died. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rock split. So the moment that Jesus died, the huge curtain is like a hand's breadth thick, very thick, heavy curtain that separated the most holy place from the holy place. It split. it ripped open, showing that Jesus had opened the pathway for all of us to enter the most holy place of heaven. It's not restricted just to the high priest to go into the holy place. Okay? Now, that curtain, it ripped from top to bottom. What's important about that? Well, if you think that it just ripped on its own, you could say that it ripped because it's so darn heavy, side to side. You know, it would just, the bottom half would fall off, or bottom part, or something like that. Or it would come loose from its hangings, or whatever, because of its weight. But it didn't. It ripped top to bottom. There's no stress going side to side. There's no stress that would cause it to rip top to bottom, other than the stress of Jesus' death, and God ripping that open as a sign to show us that Jesus has opened that way, opened that path to come to the Father. Okay. Well, this atonement that Jesus made, and that it's an atonement being made once and for all, is that a new concept, or is that something that was part of God's original plan? Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. So, it was revealed through the prophets that the Messiah would make atonement, which you see here. Okay? He was a guilt offering. Okay? He would justify many and would bear their iniquities. The Jews knew exactly what Isaiah was saying here. So the Messiah would make atonement. He would be the guilt offering. We remind ourselves of this when we give our creeds and confess our faith in the creeds, that God had planned atonement through Jesus. When we, in 1 Corinthians 15, this is, you'll recognize this, starting at verse 3, Paul says that what I received I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So when we say in the Apostles' Creed that all this happened according to the Scriptures, it's saying that Jesus fulfilled the Messianic prophecies. His suffering and death, his being a guilt offering and bearing our sins, that's what the Scripture said would happen. And that's what we confess when we give our creeds and we say according to the Scriptures there. So we see it's all part of God's plan. It was part of God's plan. It was God's plan for Jesus to die, for Jesus to be a guilt offering, for Jesus to be that lamb, that unblemished lamb that didn't deserve to die but died as a scapegoat, died as one to carry our sins, to make atonement, but not just atonement for today, but atonement once and for all. So let's see some of that. Let's see, we'll pick up kind of where we left off a little bit last week in terms of some of the messianic prophecies. We'll look specifically at Jesus' time of death and suffering as far as what God said would happen and how Jesus fulfilled that. We'll look at his last week. So where do we first see that Jesus' last week occurred according to the Scriptures? Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So there's a prophecy here in Zechariah. The prophet Zechariah said that the king would come, the Messiah that they were looking forward to, would come riding on a donkey, which is a symbol of peace. Okay, when a king came riding on a horse, that was a symbol of war. When a king came riding on a donkey, that was a symbol of, or a sign of peace, that he came in peace, because he can't charge, he can't get away. So it's, it would only happen in times of peace. Well, where do we see the fulfillment of this prophecy? Matthew 21, starting at verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and they did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna," or "Save," to the Son of David. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So on Palm Sunday, we see that Jesus fulfilled that. And even Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9, saying that this was in fulfillment of the prophecy that said that this is how the king would come in. This is how the Messiah would come in. And even those words that the people shouted out, their fulfillment of prophecy, they were from Psalm 118:26 and Isaiah 56:7, and they shouted those words out. You even see later this praiseful welcome, and even from kids, that fulfilled some prophecy. Going on, verse 15. When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things that Jesus did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes. Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise'?" So, just those kids shouting praise, shouting "Hosanna to the Son of David," that was fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm 8, verse 2. Well, we then see that week he was rejected. Okay, he came in under great praise, but then he was rejected so much that he was crucified. And we'll talk more about that in a couple of years as we go on in our study. But was that rejection foretold by the prophets? John 12, starting verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, or I would heal them." So Isaiah said he would be rejected. And we've looked at that over the last week. We saw him a couple weeks ago in Psalm 118:22 that he would be the capstone that was rejected by the builders. And so, yes, the prophets foretold that the Messiah would be rejected. And he was rejected not just by the leaders, but even by a close friend. By Judas Iscariot. And you see, that was foretold. John 13. And we won't read all the prophecies here, but I'll give you the you'll get some quotes here. So John 13, starting at verse 18, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those who I've chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture that he who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Now, that's Psalm 41, verse 9 that David wrote there. "My close friend who shared bread lifted up his heel." Well, let's keep going. You'll see that carried out. "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you'll believe that I am he. I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth. One of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Hey, ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It's the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish." Okay, just as the prophecy back there from the Psalm 41:9 said, "He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me." So Jesus says to John, "Here's the sign. This will be the sign." Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. "What you're about to do, do quickly," Jesus told him. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. So you see that he fulfilled just the betrayal by Judas, and how that happened fulfilled Psalm 41, verse 9. Why would he do that? How could a close friend of Jesus dare to betray him, dare to betray the Messiah? Now, back in Zechariah chapter 11, this is some interesting coincidences or fulfillments of prophecies here. Verse 12, chapter 11 of Zechariah. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw to the potter the handsome price which they paid me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. What does all that mean? A lot of times we see some of the stories of the prophets are prophecies. And so here we have that. And let's see how that was fulfilled. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, we see that one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand them over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand them over. So he gave him, he was paid 30 pieces of silver to turn over Jesus. Okay, sounds familiar with the Zechariah verse? On top of that, if you look back at Exodus 21, verse 32, you see that if you had an ox, say, or something that killed a servant of one of your neighbors, you had to pay for that servant. And the price to pay for that servant was 30 pieces of silver. So the price for a killed slave was 30 pieces of silver. Kind of fits Jesus here, doesn't it? Well, going on, what about the second part of what we saw in Zechariah about throwing the coins into the temple and to the potter? Well, Matthew 27, starting at verse 3. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I've sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What's that to us? They replied, that's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the field of blood to this day. So you see that Judas threw the coins into the temple and they used that money to buy a potter's field. So you see the connection there with throwing the money in the temple at the potter in Zechariah. Well, if you go on, you see other prophecies were fulfilled, were mentioned here. Verse 9, then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on them by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. So not only did it fulfill the prophecy there in Zechariah 11, but also the prophecies in Jeremiah 19, verses 1 to 13, and Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 9, were fulfilled by that same story, by that same situation. Okay, so his betrayal was prophesied, and he was betrayed according to the Scriptures. What about the trials that he went through? Okay, and we're going to talk a lot about those when we come to that point in our studies. But what had David written back in the Psalms about how the Messiah would be tried? Okay, Psalm chapter 35, verse 11. Says, ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. So it talks about how false witnesses would challenge and speak against the Messiah. Even in Isaiah, back in the servant song of Isaiah 53, it talks about his trials. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. So it says that the Messiah would not open his mouth, would not defend himself. He would be taken by oppression and judgment. Okay. Well, how does Jesus fulfill all of these prophecies of having false witnesses and not defending himself against those false witnesses and being oppressed and all that? Matthew 26, starting at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they couldn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, you know, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. He'd said something like that, but not talking about that temple. He's talking about his body. And he said, you destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. But you see how they twist it. So you've got this false witnesses here. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What's this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. He didn't even defend himself, even though he had defense. The high priest said to him, so we'll stop there. And then going on in chapter 27, verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And you even see that later when he's before Herod, that he does not open his mouth. He remains silent to the accusations. He does not defend himself to these false accusations in fulfillment of the scriptures, in accordance with the scriptures, right? So he was arrested. He was found guilty. How was he then treated by his accusers? Matthew 26, starting at verse 67. They spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? Okay. So they beat him. And then in chapter 27, verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and stepped on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. So we see that he was spit on, he was hit on the head, he was mocked, he was flogged, he was beaten, he was abused. Okay, how was all this prophesied? Well, let's look back at Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. So, just as Isaiah said, he offered his back to be beaten, he was flogged. He didn't hide from mocking and spitting. He just stood there and took it. Okay? The flogging itself, we see a little reference to that in Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. And we saw last week that's talking about the piercing that the soldier did. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The King James translation of that says, by his stripes we are healed. It's talking about the stripes of the flogging. Okay? And Peter later describes this and describes the reason for the abuse that Jesus received. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, or in the King James, by his stripes you have been healed. Peter mentioned that. He said that although Jesus was abused, he didn't retaliate. He didn't defend himself. He didn't stand up. He didn't sin. Okay? And yet, it was by his stripes, by his floggings, by his abuse, by his pain and suffering and death that we've been healed. That's the abuse he got. What about his crucifixion, the way he died? How is that a fulfillment of prophecy? Or how is that according to the scriptures? Well, Leviticus chapter 24 tells us that we know that Jesus was charged with blasphemy. Okay, we'll look at that again in a minute. But the Jewish form of execution, the penalty for that was death, and the Jewish form of execution for blasphemy, what was it? Chapter 24, verse 13. The Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head, and the entire assembly is to stone him.
say to the Israelites, if anyone curses his God, he'll be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether an alien or native born. When he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. So, blaspheme was a big penalty. Blaspheming God, and the prescription or the penalty for that was death by stoning. Well, Jesus was charged with blasphemy. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 65 to 66. You could look at that to see that. But he wasn't stoned, right? He didn't die by stoning, which is what should have happened because of blasphemy. Instead, he died by crucifixion. Why? Well, John 18 reminds us of why that is. Verse 31. Pilate said, "Take him yourselves," it's talking to the chief priests and the leaders of the Jews, "take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. So they couldn't execute him themselves. Their normal approach was stoning. And this happened to be during the Passover celebration. This was a time where there were lots of people in town. This was a time that, as a result of many Jews and people from all over being in town, there were many Romans in town. So the Jewish leaders couldn't just go out and stone him because they didn't have that right. And the Romans would catch him. Okay, that wouldn't go. Later on, we see that they stone Stephen. Okay, they don't hesitate there, but there's not a lot of Romans around then. But here they don't. They say that we don't have that right because the Romans had recently taken the Jewish right to execute away. They no longer had that ability, whereas up until not long before that they did. So then, what happened? Verse 16 of chapter 19. Says, finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. And that was the way the Romans executed at that time. And what's interesting is there's a very short period of time in all of history where anyone was ever crucified. It was not something that had been done very long. It was a recent thing, and it didn't last much longer after this time. This one unique moment in history is the only time when we see people crucified, and that's what happened to Jesus. And what's the big deal about that? This strange execution. Well, look back at Psalm 22. This really talks a lot about what happened to Jesus. Starting in verse 14, it says, "I am poured out like water." And think about what you've heard about crucifixion. We'll look at this closer in a number of months. But what happens to someone during crucifixion? And listen to this. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax." Okay, the blood gets real thick during crucifixion here. "It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my mouth sticks to the roof of my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones, and people stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So it talks about the effects of crucifixion. Pierced hands and feet are mentioned in Zechariah 12, verse 10. You know what? Crucifixion didn't exist back then. It had never been done. And yet they're describing the effects of the death by crucifixion that no one... David prophesying here, which we see this is a Psalm of David, he had no idea what he was writing here. But it exactly describes what happened to Jesus in crucifixion. In that verse 18, where it says, "They would divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing," you see that in John 19, 23 to 24. It's exactly what the soldiers did. We see that he was executed with common criminals. Well, Isaiah 53 foretold that. "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So he would be executed with transgressors, with common criminals, it says here. And he makes intercession for them, and he does. He makes intercession for us, common criminals, transgressors. same. All right, on the cross, what did David say about the way that the Messiah would be treated during his execution while he was on this cross? Verse 7 of Psalm 22. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. You know what? If you look at Matthew 27, verse 39 to 44, you see exactly that. You see that what was foretold is exactly what happened. In fact, let's go ahead and look at that. Verse 39 of Matthew 27. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him, for he said, "I'm the Son of God." In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So just as David said in Psalm 22, he was mocked, he was insulted. They shook their heads at him. They told him to deliver himself. And sure enough, that's what happened with Jesus. What about if you remember while he was on the cross, he was thirsty. And well, let's look at that. Matthew 27, verse 34 and verse 48. You see, it says, "There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it." In verse 43, it says, 48, it says, "Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink." So we even see that that's prophesied. If you look at Psalm 69, verse 21, "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." Okay, just as was prophesied, that even those little details were fulfilled according to the scriptures. Now, Jesus died before the soldiers came around and broke legs, okay, to make sure that they were dead. How was this foretold? Psalm 34, verse 20. "He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken." And in Exodus, it says that as well, that none of his bones would be broken when it talks about the Passover lamb, and Jesus was the Passover lamb for all time. And none of his bones would be broken. And sure enough, that was fulfilled. Well, okay, going on after his death then. What did Isaiah say about Messiah's grave here? 53 verse 9. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." And we looked at this last week. "But he died with the wicked and he was buried with the rich, just as was prophesied." Now, there's many prophecies that we have that say the Messiah would be raised from the dead on the third day. And just one of those we'll look at, Psalm 16, verse 10, says, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And sure enough, Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. On the third day he rose. His body did not see decay because he rose. After he rose, what does David say would happen to him? Psalm 68, verse 18. "When you ascended on high, you led captives in your train. You received gifts from men, even from the rebellious, that you, O Lord God, might dwell there." And you see that also in Psalm 110, verse 1, that he would ascend to heaven to sit at God's right hand. And he has. Why did all these things, and the ones we looked at last week too, and the ones we haven't looked at, all the prophecies that God gave us, why did God give us those prophecies? Why did God make sure that Jesus fulfilled those prophecies? Because it was his plan. God had a plan from the very beginning. He started showing that plan to us as we go through the scriptures. He reveals that plan, and then he fully revealed it by sending his son to fulfill that plan and to show us that, yes, this was a plan. It wasn't like I got to come up with a better idea. This whole mankind following the law thing isn't working. God had a plan, and God fulfilled that plan through Jesus Christ. And that plan included that Jesus would be a guilt offering for us, that Jesus would die. His blood would be shed to pay the price that we deserved, for the wages of our sin is death. But because of what Jesus did, the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you that you love us so much, that you not only created us and pour your love on us through blessings every day in every way, but you also sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be a guilt offering for us, to pay the price that we deserve for our sin, the price of death. Even though he had no sin and did not deserve death, he took our sins on the cross to pave the way, to open the path for us into the most holy place, to come and be with you now and forever. He did this once and for all. We thank and praise you for that, that it was your plan for Jesus to die on our behalf. In his name we pray. Amen.